All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 9. We'll pick up where we left off last week. In case you're wondering, yes, I will be playing you a song later, but that's what that's for. The plan, the teaching plan, is we will do this session today. Next week, I have a completely off topic or off chronology, because I'll be doing a presentation on a Christmas theme. I'm not going to tell you what it is, so you have to come and find out. And something I've been working on for a few weeks. And then, because that's the 17th, and then we're off on the 24th and the 31st, just so that we all know that. I'm not planning on being here on Christmas Eve morning or on New Year's Day. You can come, but the doors will be locked and no one will be here, so you can.
You know, only be one service at 10 on both of those days.
Correct. Okay. Last week we were discussing the conversion of Paul, or Saul, on the road to Damascus. And it ended with the words in verse 8 and 9, Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. He was blind. And they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight. He neither ate nor drank. And then we come to this next phase of the story. And there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Now, you have to kind of stop there, because this is what we do. Who is Ananias? Wasn't he the husband of Sapphira? Ananias and Sapphira? Oh, no, that's a different Ananias. Please make sure, because that Ananias is dead. This one's alive in two different cities. It just happens to be a common name, Ananias. But there is no introduction to him. This man has not shown up before in the New Testament. And when this scene is done, he never shows up again. It's the only time we see his story. The only time he is discussed is right here. It says he was a disciple. So what is a disciple? What's the definition of disciple?
One who follows.
A follower? That's one idea. What are some intrinsic meaning of the word disciple?
Under teachings of.
Okay, a learner, a pupil. Okay, so this suggests that he was a follower of Christ. We're assuming that, of course, by the context, but it identifies him as a disciple. Now, he's not one of the 12, so he's not one of the apostles. He's not one of the 7 in Acts chapter 6, where we had the 7 disciples that were selected to help out with the Hellenist widows. And he's not in Jerusalem, he's in Damascus. And if you remember last week, we did a little geography lesson, and Damascus is not close. It's a 6-day trip by foot. Pretty much the distance between here and Flagstaff, and the idea of going up and down hills and all of that. It's not something you would casually go, oh, we're going to go to Flagstaff over the weekend.
Walk.
No, not if you're going to walk, you're not going to go there over the weekend. It'll take you all week to get there. And Damascus is controlled, at least, the Romans are in charge, but the Arabians, the Arabic section, which is east of the Jordan River, their very northern end of their control is Damascus. And there's conflict up there. There is a large group of Jews in Damascus. We know that. I mentioned this last week, but when the Romans came in to suppress the Jews in 66 to 70 AD, 10,000 Jews were slaughtered in Damascus. So this is a large group. So here we have Ananias. Now, he is mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, but it's in this same story. It's when Paul is telling this story again. In Acts chapter 22, you have verse 12 and 1, Ananias, and here's where we get a little more background about him. This is in the words of Paul, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me. So, he's a devout man, he's known in the community, he's well loved. Well, we've never heard of him before. We've never really been in Damascus before. If you think about it, Jesus didn't go there as far as we know. So from the beginning of the New Testament, we really haven't had any activity specifically in Damascus that we can point to. This is kind of new territory for the readers of this story. It says, the next sentence, the Lord said to him in a vision. So it's in a dream. Now, how many of you remember your dreams frequently? You do?
A vision is different than a dream, though.
It's possible. There's two different ways of looking at it. My dreams usually consist of, if you eat a cube of butter and wear pantaloons, you can fly. No, just kidding. It's like my dreams don't really consist of something like this, and my visions, you know, to Lisa's point. Dreams, visions, often the scriptures use saying he speaks to us in dreams and visions, maybe two different things. But in the vision, the Lord speaks to him by name, Ananias. And his response is, here I am, Lord. Okay, now, I would like to think that I'm a good Christian man. I would like to think that. But if a voice suddenly came out of the sky and said, Steve, I would think I'm in a mall and there's an intercom. That's odd for me. That would be unusual. I wouldn't say, here, my Lord. I'd go, huh? What? Somebody say my name? I'm being facetious here a little, but I just want to draw a little more of a picture of who Ananias is. Ananias responds to the Lord's call with, here I am, Lord. Here. I'm here. I'm ready. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. Okay. Pull it apart a little bit. So he's supposed to go to a street called Straight, to Straight Street. You know Straight Street is still there in Damascus? You can go visit it. It is a east-west boulevard right through the middle of the city. Back in the time of the Greeks, when they controlled this region, they redid the city of Damascus. Remember, it's one of the oldest cities in the world. So if you recall, we looked back in Genesis and found references to Damascus in Abram's day, before he was Abraham. So you have, in the Greek time, they redid the city, reworked it, and lo and behold, the city planner, whoever it was, the architect, set it out in a grid. What city do you know that's set out like a grid? We drive it every day. Phoenix is a grid. A lot of cities, if you are from back east or if you ever travel back east, almost all the cities are farm-to-market roads. They twist and turn and they go around and through the valleys. It's whatever was the easiest way to get to the market. And then later they paved it. But usually only made it wide enough for a buggy. And now it's, you know, congested and terrible and horrible. Well, Phoenix was this vast, flat land. And they just went, okay, let's put in a central avenue and just do this and this grid. So it was easy to get around. Straight Street is a whopping 1,500 meters long. That's how long? About a mile. A little over a mile. A little less, actually. Less than a mile, because you think of the 1,500 meter race in track, four times around the track. So that's the distance between Indian School and Camelback. Or the distance between 7th Avenue and 7th Street. Now, we've talked before about the tiny size of these cities. And when we think of our cities, we think of the metropolises that we live in, with the millions of people and all of that. Well, this city, the east-west boundary with Straight Street right through the middle of it, is a mile long. And it says it's 26 meters wide. So what's that, the width of this room? Maybe. That's a pretty broad avenue, actually, if you think about it. In that day and age, that would be a fairly wide boulevard. When the Romans came in, they decided we need to pretty it up. And they created a colonnade and put columns all along the sides and both sides of that street. And those columns are still there today. That's why it's a tourist attraction. If you go to Damascus, one of the things you can see is Straight Street, and you can actually see the Roman columns that are still there. This is, how should I put it this way? The Lord is telling Ananias to go to a very well-known street. It's not a obscure thing that he had to get out his GPS and figure it out. He knew exactly where Straight Street was. Everybody in Damascus knows where Straight Street is. If you were to say, my office is on Central Avenue, we'd all go, oh, are you downtown or are you in the north central? Where are you? Which end? You can immediately picture it and you have an idea of where to go. It says here, go to the house of Judas. Now, you know, you get some people going, but Judas is dead. You have to remember, the name Judas was a very common name. So it wasn't, I mean, you don't name your child Judas today, just like you don't name your child Hitler or Idi Amin or anything like that. You just don't do that. And it's kind of rare to find a child named Benedict Arnold in America. But at this point, there wasn't this restriction on naming. It's a common name. So a lot of the, you know, commentators, they'll focus on Ananias. And I had to stop and go, Saul of Tarsus is staying where? Who's Judas? And this is the house he's living in during these 3 days where he's blind, not eating. Now that's interesting. We have absolutely no idea other than that this house was the one where he was staying. So this suggests hospitality. This suggests, and it was very common back then, if someone was in need, you would open your home to the stranger and they would come in. But Ananias is told to go there to look for a man named Tarsus of Saul, for behold, he is praying. Now there's a comma there, so you have to look at the rest of the sentence. And he has seen what? A vision. Ananias has a vision. Saul has a vision. Saul's vision is that a man named Ananias is going to come and lay his hands on him so he'll regain his sight. You can't avoid, in fact, it's just a thing for meditation to look at the plans, the will of God, and how he communicates it to those who are listening. One fellow said, he did a little research, and he said the idea of twin visions in any story is very rare in literature, either ancient before this time or even around this time. You very rarely would see any story talking about dual visions that were identical. But that's what we have. We have Saul praying for 3 days, not eating. And you know, we can speculate, what was he praying about? Well, you know, you can imagine.
Give us a clue. Give us a clue. What was he thinking about?
We talked about that last week.
I know we did. I just wanted to hear
there, it. We really have no idea. Was he contemplating his sins? Was he contemplating what just happened to me? What did I see? All those things that you can imagine going on. But he's also struck blind, and now he's not eating either. He's intentionally fasting. Verse 13. I love this. But Ananias answered, "Sure, I'll go, no problem." No. He says, Lord, you can almost see the question mark right there instead of a comma. Lord, I've heard many things about this man and how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. The reputation of Saul is now countrywide. There's no question. He's known as the great persecutor of any followers of Jesus. And then the next verse, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Remember last week, Saul had to go to Caiaphas to get documentation to allow him to persecute and take women and children from their homes and imprison them for following Christ as heretics. Very likely that request was done in a public forum of some sort. The news starts to spread. Saul is on a warpath and he's headed for Damascus. So the community in the Jewish community in Damascus knows he's coming. Ananias knows it. And he's praying to God saying, I'm supposed to see this guy? Do you know who he is? And God goes, yeah, I met him. You know, we had a conversation a few days ago.
And Ananias is Jewish, isn't he?
He is. He's one of the ones that Saul's after. And for all we know, Ananias is the head of the group. We don't know. I mean, he could be the target for all we know. We really have no idea, other than Ananias was a devout man. Verse 15, the Lord says to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, or some translations will translate it as, he is my instrument to carry my name to the Gentiles, the kings, and the Jews. Again, you have to stop and just chew on that a little bit. There are those who love to use, anytime the word chosen is used in the New Testament, everyone jumps immediately to predestination, and they, you know, they will find any tendril that they can. And there is this idea that Saul was chosen. The word instrument literally means container or vessel. So his being is contained, his purpose now by God is to carry his name instead of bind those who call on his name. He is to carry the name. And it's interesting the order. He doesn't say to the Jews, to the Gentiles, and to the ends of the earth. He says to the Gentiles, to the kings, and to the children of Israel. Verse 16. I have a little star by this verse and have it underlined. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. A little friend of mine, Dick Malone, and I were talking about this verse earlier this year. And he wrote me, he said, I found the verse we were talking about yesterday, Acts 9:16. You want to be a follower of Jesus? Expect to get beat up. This is from an email he wrote me. He says, so where does that fit in the prosperity gospel? So we went back and forth a little bit, and he said, you know, it ties into Bonhoeffer's statement where in the book Cost of Discipleship, where it says to follow Christ means to come to die. And then he says, my surprise is that 9:16 should be a passage that bookends 2 Timothy and 2 Corinthians 11's catalog of Paul's suffering. Why today should we be surprised that all kinds of different people all over the world oppose the gospel? That missionaries are imprisoned and die because they preach it? That converts are shunned and murdered by their own people subsequent to their conversions? A Christian should surely expect persecution and should never think or say, why did God let this happen to me? Suffering goes with the territory, period. That's the prosperity gospel. How can it foster anything but weak and immature Christians? This idea, this concept right here, when you start looking at the rest of Paul's life as a minister of the gospel, this statement, it's like the theme statement of his life. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of the gospel. Dick referred to the litany of suffering in 2 Corinthians. Far more imprisonments with countless beatings and often near death. This is 2 Corinthians 11:23. 5 times I've received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes lest one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people. Dangers from Gentile, dangers in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Gee, I want to be a Christian.
Yeah.
That sounds like fun. So why are we surprised? Why do we wonder, you know? It's just God says, yeah, that's what's going to happen. The world is going to hate you because they hate me. You think back in Acts chapter 5, where we had the opposition to Peter and John, and it says, verse 41 of Acts chapter 5, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. John Calvin has a nice little statement on this whole thing. It's found in this commentary I have. It says here, this verse shows us that nobody is fit to preach the gospel in a hostile world unless his mind has been prepared for suffering. Therefore, if we are to prove ourselves faithful ministers of Christ, not only must we ask him for the spirit of knowledge and of wisdom, but also for the spirit of steadfastness and of courage, so that we may never be broken by desperate suffering. For it is the lot of the godly. Verse 17. So, Ananias departed. He obeyed. I mean, all this was a preamble to the actual act. We have the call, we have the explanation, we have the objection, and now we have the acceptance and obedience. He just says, okay, I'll go. And he entered the house and laid his hands on him and said, brother, just think about that. You don't find other incidents where you have the apostles calling each other brother. You don't have incidents like this.
Yeah.
You know, I grew up in the Southern Baptist Church, and every man in the church was brother so-and-so. You know, that was just the thing. It says, oh, there's Brother Philip. You know, good old Brother Philip. I was so confused as a kid. I'm going, is everybody related? I mean, everybody's a brother and everybody's a sister. I mean, this is just odd. You know, obviously I figured it out pretty quickly, but I do remember being a little confused. And then also when mom and dad would say, well, son, you're supposed to call him Mr. and his last name, but dad and mom could call him brother with the first name. I was just... No, it was just all very confusing. But in this case, this is significant. This is not what you would have expected Ananias to address Saul. Just call him by his name. But to give him an honorific, that's significant. Brother. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, and if you drop to the next line, and you can actually rework the sentence, the Lord Jesus has sent me. Text reads, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, this is one of those moments where you just wish you could travel back in time and watch this interaction of this extraordinary man, Saul, who intimidates everybody for his past, but he's broken. He's humbled. He is sightless. He's sitting there, and Ananias walks in, not knowing what to expect. For all he knew, he was going to get ambushed by Saul's followers. Where were they? They're not even mentioned at all. But Saul is here. Ananias trusts God that he will be whatever. He will do whatever he is asked to do. And God will provide. Ananias' faith in this situation is really amazing to think about. Verse 18, and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes. Now, just a little thing, the scales, that word is a medical word that's only used in other literature by medical professionals. This is not a typical word. Well, Luke was a physician, so it's not unusual. In fact, this kind of connects to the idea that Luke was a physician. But he also says it was something like. He didn't say it was. So it was an analogy or it was something like scales, something like flakes. Something fell from his eyes. Now there's a story in the Apocrypha in Tobit about a son ministering to his father and then the scales falls from his eyes. That's alluded to in other literature. But it's this idea, whatever was there, whatever was clouding his vision, came away and fell off. That's odd. That's unusual. I mean, you just, again, trying to picture this. He regains his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Well, there's more to the story. It comes from Paul's words in Acts chapter 22. In Acts chapter 22, where I had read earlier describing who Ananias was, Paul said, "This Ananias came to me, standing by to me, said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be witnesses for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.'" So we have these two accounts. One is a little more detailed. The Acts account is, you could almost say, is abridged. It's quick. We don't have that much detail by comparison. But putting it together, you can see the picture of what's happening. There's a dialogue. There's a command from Ananias challenging Saul and saying to him, "Be baptized." Now there's a river that runs parallel to Straight Street in Damascus. It's called the River Abana. And it's not that big, but it's a river. It's again still there. And so it's very, very possible that they just simply left the house, went up a few blocks, and he was baptized right there in the river. And then came back, he ate, and was strengthened. Well, I work with my technology here to make sure I can get this set up. I found a song that I think illustrates this story very well. And, oh good, it's on. Wow, perfect. I love how when technology actually works when you're trying to make it work. The song is by a man named Ken Miedema. Anybody heard of him? Okay, so we have two. I first heard Ken Miedema when I was in high school. He actually came to the chapel, because I went to a Christian high school in Hawaii, and he gave the week spiritual emphasis. He performed every day for 5 days. And because we were seniors, seniors had to sit in the front row. I think it was... We were supposed to think it was an honor to be on the front row. I think it's because they knew we would act out the worst. And they could also see very quickly who was trying to skip out on the spiritual emphasis week. But so I'm in the front row. And when you have a singer who is blind and plays the piano, it's extraordinary to watch when you're that close. I mean, I'm talking 10, 15 feet away, and he would walk up, they would introduce him, and someone would walk him up the stage to make sure he didn't stumble up the stage, and then he would address the group and turn, take two steps and just feel the side of the piano, and then sit down, put his hands on either end, raise up, and start playing. Not figuring out where it was, you know, making sure he was sitting in the right spot. He just knew by touch. And he's one of the most amazing pianists you've ever seen. And he would sing various songs. Lisa and I were part of a creative worship group for many years, or for a couple years actually. We took a year off of college, but, and we performed a number of his songs. Not this one, but this was a song of his that when I knew we were going to be talking about this scene, he wrote a song about the scene. Now, he takes some liberties with the text, but it's for entertainment purposes, so enjoy.
Sitting by the window praying, waiting for the break of day. Ananias, I went to the door and there was no one there at all. Oh well, it's mighty early, maybe I'm hearing things. I'll try again. Went back to sit by the window praying, waiting for the break of day. Sitting by the window praying, waiting to hear what the Lord might say. Sitting by the window praying, waiting for the break of Ananias. I went to the door once more and there was no one there at all, at all, at all. All right, if this is some kind of practical joke, you might as well forget it. But on the other hand, went back to sit by the window praying, waiting for the break of day. Sitting by the window praying, waiting to hear what the Lord might. Ananias. Yes, Lord. Go right down the straight street, yes. Make no delay at all, okay. There in the house on the straight street, yes. I'm supposed to find a man named Saul! Don't you know that he's got orders from Jerusalem to put us all in jail? Don't you know that he intends to ride us out of town on a rail? Don't you know that he's got orders from the powers in You want me to go still? Well, I went right down the straight street. I made no delay, that is almost no delay at all. Except I stopped to buy a bagel. And when I came to the house on straight street, I found a man named Saul. Would you care to guess how I found him? Guessed it. Sitting by the window praying, waiting for the break of day. Yeah, 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 yeah. Sitting by the window praying, waiting to hear what the Lord might say. And before I could think, I opened my mouth before I could think. Before I could think, the first thing I said was, "Brother Saul." I called him brother. I called him brother. Oh, brother. And the scales came down from our eyes that day, and Saul saw a new life before him. And I, where I had seen an enemy before, now could see a friend.
Of what happened. Ananias was open, listening to God. Guess what? Paul was open and listening to God. And he brought the two together. The scales fell off. Paul, Saul, could see a brother, a friend. John Bunyan, who was imprisoned for his faith in England, he wrote in his autobiography, which is titled Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. I don't think I'd call my autobiography by that name, but that's, you know, very appropriate. He writes, great sins draw out great grace. Where guilt is most terrible and fierce, there is a mercy of God in Christ, when shown to the soul, appears most high and mighty. And then A.W. Tozer wrote, the grace that amazed our fathers, that brought them to their knees in tears and trembling worship, has by deadly familiarity become so mundane that it scarcely affects us at all. This is why we come to a Bible study like this, why we focus on stories like this, so that we can be reminded that if God can change and dramatically a man like Saul, he can change anybody. He changed us, that's why we're here. If you think of those who are so violently anti-Christ. We see them in the media. We watch them act in other parts of the world. We read about it every week in the persecution of those who cannot stand that the name of Christ become put out in a positive way. They want to obliterate it. God knew he would need a man like Saul. a man filled with the Holy Spirit, I'm quoting, with a keen intellect, a brilliant Greek, with the acute debating ability of a trained rabbi from the school of Gamaliel, with the ability to reason concerning the scriptures of the writer of Romans, with the warm fervor of the writer of the Epistle to the Philippians, with an exceptional knowledge of the law of Moses, with a profound understanding of the Psalms and the prophets, and with a personal, intimate acquaintance with the risen Lord, preaching to the Jews and answering every question which they could propound to him. It's exactly who God picked to help push the word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, into the rest of the world. So the text continues. For some days, he was with the disciples in Damascus. And immediately, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And you might go, "Oh, of course he would." Do you realize the phrase "Son of God"? This is the only time it's found in the book of Acts. It's nowhere else. So in this Damascus community, a Hellenist community, he is declaring Jesus as the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed. They said, "Isn't this the one who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called on this name? Hasn't he come here for the purpose to bring them bound to the chief priest? What is this oddity?" Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Messiah. The word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. Well, you can actually put that there. Proving, literally putting it together. There's an entire discipline called apologetics, where defending the faith and trying to reason from scriptures. I have the privilege of working with a number of amazing apologists, and their minds, their sharpness, their ability to debate and pull things together in confrontational situations where those on the other side are equally intellectually capable. And these debates are rather extraordinary. And you see Christ's position and who he was defended. And yet this is one of the first times that we see it in this detail. And I'm going to refer back to this again when we reconvene on this topic in January. But there's chronology problems here. The debate is long and laborious, and I won't go into much detail now because I'll pick it up later. And we can, because you're not going to remember all the details in a month. Because we have in Galatians chapter 1, I just want to refer to this because we'll refer back to it. But in Galatians chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus, and after 3 years I then went to Jerusalem." Well, we have in the balance of the chapter 9 of Acts, we have Paul in Damascus and then suddenly in Jerusalem. So where did the 3 years go? Luke doesn't mention him going away for 3 years. And all sorts of controversy, and you might think, so what's the big deal? Well, very liberal scholars and anti-Christian scholars point at this as, see, the Bible contradicts itself. In fact, Bishop Spong has almost an entire chapter on how Galatians and Acts are two different stories and they don't work together. And see, Christianity and the gospel message needs to be rethought because of this. I still don't know why he keeps the name Bishop in front of his name, but that's another story. So we will pull it all apart and put it back together. But there's no question that right now what you see between verses 19b, because you'll notice your Bible divides the paragraphs in the middle of verse 19 to the end of the chapter, is a period of about 3 years. And we're not used to that so far in our study of the chronology of the New Testament. Pretty much in our earlier studies, we had, you know, the life of Jesus. Granted, there were some decades when he was a child that are empty, but we're seeing almost week by week. And then came the beginning of Acts, and suddenly you have all these events happening one after the other, and suddenly there's this expanse of time. And what makes it even more interesting is at the end of chapter 9, there's an expanse in Paul's world of 10 years. Because after he goes to Jerusalem, it says they whisked him away to Caesarea and to Tarsus. And you don't find him back on the scene until around 45, 46 AD. We know this. We can figure out the chronology based on other things happening. So there's this technically a quiet period of Saul, Paul. But then when it reconvenes, we have the race to the finish. But right now, you have some scholars think Galatians 17 belongs before verse 19. Some think it belongs before verse 20. Some think belongs at the after verse 22, and some think it belongs at the end of verse 25. They're all trying to figure out exactly when things happened. But then I have others that come along and go, well, the 3 years is kind of a bottom, and then you have these events on top. So the 3 years is just a general term, and then there's all these other events going on. I can say relax, don't worry about it. It doesn't change anything, but we do know that Paul went away into the Arabian desert. Someone said he went and got his doctorate in the desert. We don't know exactly, but we'll look more in more detail when we come back in a few weeks on this topic. But I'll just end with the last three verses of our today's passage. It says, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. For their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Someone called this a basket case. Ooh, boo. Others called it the Great Escape. But that's a movie with Paul Newman, so I guess it doesn't quite fit. But we have other incidents of lowering in the basket. We have in Joshua with Rahab and the spies. In Jericho, they lowered them out her window. We also have David escaping Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 19 by being lowered out of a window. So it's, you know, this is one way to do it in the dark of night to get away from those who are plotting and kill him. But we'll deal with the chronology of that, because it's possible that that incident happened 3 years after what we're talking about with Ananias. That he had made himself such a pain in the side of everyone in the region. They finally said, the only way we can solve this is to get rid of him. And now that he's back in town, we know where he is. So, we can deal with that then. I should end our time. And let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time, Lord, to look at your servant Ananias, who could be named Steve, who could be named Valerie, who could be named Nancy, who could be named anybody. Someone who was following you, listening, and you say, go, and you're going, go where, what? And then we obey. That's the lesson here. You never know, Lord. We never know, I should say. We never know what you're intending. Our job is just to be obedient, like Ananias. So we move into our time of worship. Let us enjoy the opportunity to celebrate and to glorify your name in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen.